And good morning. You want good news or bad news? Well, we'll start with the bad news and move upwards. The bad news is the men are sick and tired of being sick and tired. Women, stay out of our bathroom from here on out, okay? We do not want you using our urinals or our bathroom. We just want it back. If you come into our bathroom from here on out, you're going to see way more than you expected, okay? So just know that you have... The good news is you got your own bathroom now. Guys have been holding it enough. Almost all the trees on the property are dead. And we are just... We need to grow them all back now, so... You probably will notice if you went into the girls' bathroom this morning, ladies, that there are really not many mirrors in there. And the reason is we've found that there are no women that are vain in this church. So we just said, let's save a few bucks and not put mirrors in there. And then I got some death threats. So they're coming. While we're at it, let me talk to you just a little bit about an update concerning the Double R Impact and the video venue vision. As many of you know, we're still moving full steam ahead to try to get another worship service launched at the 9:30 hour in a renovated chapel. And every single week, money is given towards this. We now have final approval of our architectural plans. We're now at the process where we're getting bids for people to do the work. Over the last few weeks, several thousand dollars have come in for that. We're still about $2,225,000 short of our goal of $1.2 million. So if the Lord prompts you to give... you can give to Double R Impact, chapel renovation, video venue. It all goes to the same place. But we are excited about this new chapter in Creekside, a Creekside story. And we'll just keep you posted as we get closer and closer and closer to the date. But eventually, in the not too distant future, you're going to start seeing us rip up the chapel and start doing some damage over there. So enough said on that one. I do want to say also Creekside's going back to Israel. In March 15th through the 30th next year. And we actually, for those that are interested, we have 40 spaces, of which about 10 are already taken. They've already been reserved. But we have a Yala Tours representative that will be here next week at 3 o'clock for our information meeting. It will be in room A1, which is right behind Higher Grounds. And there's also some brochures out in guest services, if you're interested in that, to tell you about pricing and details and et cetera, et cetera. It's an amazing opportunity to see the Bible in 3D. So if that's something that interests you, avail yourself to that. Grab a brochure and let's meet next week at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Enough said, let me pray. And we're going to dive into a great story in the Jesus story. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that we have our ladies' bathroom back. And Lord, more importantly, we thank you for the ultimate gift of Jesus. And Lord, this passage so beautifully presents your Son. I pray that you cleanse me, Lord, as a channel and help me communicate that. But we would ask, Lord, that your Son who is raised from the dead would be alive and well in our lives today as well, as we walk in faith with the Son of God. Teach us, Lord. We are your children and we're hungry, so feed us by your Spirit and your Word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If somebody were to walk up to you in a parking lot at a shopping mall or something like that and say, hey, right here and now, I forgive you of all the sins you've ever committed, what would you think? It seems a little outrageous, doesn't it? Maybe their elevator doesn't go to the top floor. You know, because you're sitting there thinking, wait. I thought it was God's prerogative to forgive sins. Whoever the offended party is, they're the one that forgives sins. I didn't sin against that person. How dare they say they forgive me? None of that makes, particularly since it's God and God alone that ultimately forgives sins, right? So we probably think that person needs a checkup from the neck up. But what we have here in this story this morning, in the Jesus story, is Jesus categorically forgiving a man of all his sins, and in so doing, making a very, very clear statement about who he really is. Luke chapter 5, pick it up at verse 17. One day, as Jesus was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law who had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem were sitting there. So there's a lot of them. And the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralytic on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. And everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Let's talk a little bit about the setting. I'm going to walk through this one. This is a golden passage. Last week, Pastor Phil talked to us about how Jesus cleansed a man that was covered with leprosy. If you were here, you'll remember that, right? I want to get back at him because he blamed that on Hansen's disease, but I can't find a Fuller's disease yet, so I'll find some other way to get back at him. But it's interesting that in chapter 5, verse 15, at the end of cleansing that guy that had been covered with leprosy, the text says, "The news about Jesus spread all the more, so the crowds of people came to hear him and be healed of their sicknesses." And so once again, you got this monster crowd, okay? Think people coming from miles around to see Jesus. This is a huge sea of humanity here. And heavily salted into this crowd is a significant presence of the sin police. Those would be the Pharisees. Those would be the teachers of the law. Those would be the defenders of the traditions of the elders. I want to say that today when we say the word Pharisee, it conjures up a very negative attitude, but Pharisees were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Their mistake was that they bubble wrapped the law of Moses, okay? God revealed his law through Moses, and these guys thought they could protect God by wrapping additional laws around the law of God so you wouldn't break the law of God because there'd be a fence before you got to the law of God. And some of their additions were absolutely ridiculous and petty. One was the law of Moses says don't work on the Sabbath, but they would even say, well, so if you put a needle in your cloth of your shirt and you walk, you're working. You can't do that on the Sabbath. You can't push it today. Jewish people can't push an elevator button on the Sabbath because it's considered working. I mean, it became absurd, and these guys were big on those kind of traditions. And they were conspicuously present. It says they'd come from all the villages of Galilee as well as Judea and Jerusalem. They were coming to spy on Jesus. I mean, Jesus was attracting everybody, so he would also attract the attention of the religious establishment that wanted to come and figure out who this kind of rebel rabbi from Nazareth, what he was all about. So let me give you principle number one this morning. Religious tradition can be a real stumbling block for people trying to find reality with God. You know, there's a part of us that enjoys religious tradition because it's predictable and we enjoy it, but we have to be careful about adding things to the message of Christ that might get in the way from people that are looking for God, because it might be just too much to wade through. And I'm always kind of hypersensitive about that. As an ex-missionary, I discovered that even though I thought what we were taking to the Italian people that we served was a gospel, an awful lot of the time it was maybe more America than it was gospel. And so we had to try to dissect those two things. At any rate, overdoing it with religious tradition was a problem in Jesus' day. It's a problem today. Now, Mark chapter 2, if you want to write this in your outline, tells us this miracle took place in Capernaum, We don't learn that in Luke. We learn that in Mark. Capernaum was on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was Jesus' Galilean ministry headquarters. He'd done many miracles already at this place, so he is super famous here. And so you got to understand that he's in a home. That's what the text tells us. He's in a home. Let me explain what that means. This is what a Palestinian home was like back in the time of Christ. It would have been a U-shaped kind of thing. And in the gray areas, that's where the relatives, mom and dad, the grandparents, the kids, extended family would live. And then they would have a common courtyard together, which was gated in, and it was covered by a roof, okay? So the whole complex was covered by a roof, and the roof was used often not just for protection from the elements, but to dry crops and things like that. And so you have to imagine that whoever this family is, let Jesus come in and teach right there in their home, in their courtyard. And the people were allowed to come in as well. So they were packing this place out like sardines. So much so, the text says that they were spilling over. There was no way to get through them when these friends with the man on the mat came. It was just because Jesus' popularity is really, really high. Now, in America, we have these like body laws, you know, about how close you can get to people. It's you know, so any more than that, and they're in your grill, and you need them to back off, right? You can tell what they ate 3 days ago, right? Well, in the ancient Middle East, the body space rules were more like this. They were kind of like flypaper laws. So you just got to imagine these people. You could tell who used, you know, Rite Aid or whatever, or, you know, deodorant, because you could tell what the person three people over ate. It was just, it's close. And we're told that in that context, Luke says, and the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick. So we know something's going to happen, right? Because if the power is present to do it, he's going to do it. And then that's when you run into the guy with the problem, right? Here's the man with the problem. We do not know how this man became paralyzed. But the fact of the matter is, he had no feeling below his neck. He could not move his arms. He could not move his legs. He could try to send signals with his mind, but his body would not obey him. These people were generally considered objects of pity. They placed them at the city gates or in some major thoroughfare of the city. They would call out and beg for bread, call out and beg for small copper coins, and it was subsistence living. He could not clean himself. He could not put him. Friends had to put him to these, bring him to these places, and they had to care for him at night. And it was not an easy life. And he probably, like everybody else, dreamed of walking and running. But for him, it was a nightmare because he'd wake up and there's just no feeling at all below his neck. He's paralyzed. It's a bad deal, whether it was a back injury, neck injury. We don't know. But one day, as he is on his mat, the village or town of Capernaum is kind of conspicuously quiet. Because everybody has gone off to this house where Jesus is. So there's not many people to beg from. And you can imagine this guy thinking, if Jesus would only just come and walk right by me, I could ask for help. He would help me. But Jesus apparently did not. And so whether this guy, because Capernaum wasn't that big, let's say he was 500 yards away from Jesus. It might as well have been 500 miles. He can't walk. He can't do anything about it. And he's there by himself. If he says, can anybody help me? He's just hearing the echoes off the walls. Until he starts hearing this little shuffle in the dirt. And he probably at first thought, these are people, and I'm going to ask him to help me. Give me bread or give me some money. But then he starts listening, and they're the voices of his friends. These are people that regularly took this guy places and carried him around. And they come, and they grab the four corners of his bed, his mat. It was like a little mini mattress, if you will. They grabbed it on the four corners, and they started carrying him and walking towards Jesus. These are the heroes of the story, by the way. The bed carriers, okay? It's pretty cool. And they start walking towards Jesus. And I got to say, here's the issue. These guys could not help this man directly. But they knew someone who could help him, so they're going to help him indirectly. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay? Now, I've got a principle here for you. The task of Christ followers is to help people, however we can, get to Jesus. And frankly, I got to tell you, we're surrounded by people who are often spiritually paralyzed and unable to help themselves because of maybe things that have been done to them or mistakes they've made or whatever, but they're just kind of locked up. Emotionally, they're just shut down. And they're never going to make it to Jesus unless somebody picks up their bed metaphorically and helps them get there. Because they're spiritually paralyzed. And the task of Christ followers is to help people however we can get to Jesus. And boy, I'm telling you, if they're going to get him to Jesus, they got to overcome some serious obstacles. And by the way, it is only faith that pleases God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it's faith that overcomes obstacles. When you're driving through to God, it is faith. It's like the last thing that's operational in your life that helps you get all the way in to God. And so I want you to think about that. These four friends have got to have incredible faith in Jesus to do what they're about to do. First of all, I want you to think about the fact that, let me undo some of this, that this man has a paralysis that nobody has ever healed. There's no story in the Old Testament of reversing this. This is nerve damage, this is bone, whatever it is. This is not something anybody has ever heard of someone healing. These four friends have the guts or faith to actually believe Jesus could do something when no one else had ever been able to do anything about it. That's a lot of faith. Then they have to actually cover the ground, right? They got to walk him through about 500 yards or whatever from the distant place he is to the house where Jesus is. And then when they get to the house where Jesus is, you think they're going to be able to walk through carrying a bed in the middle of all those sardines? There's no room. They cannot get through. Now, this is, pay attention to me now. This is when people often give up. They see obstacles, their faith wavers, and they leave. Let me give you a modern day illustration. There are days when, like, especially our 9:30 service, but sometimes 11:15, the parking lot's so crowded that we actually, people that are parking attendants, watch people pull into our parking lot, drive all the way around, and if they can't find a convenient parking space first time around, they leave. And I think, oh, God. They were so close to perhaps having a touch from you, and they let that obstacle melt their resolve to seek you. That one kills me, sorry. Don't give up. You're probably closer to a breakthrough than you think. But at any rate, they're 50 feet away from Jesus, outside the house. There's this big crowd inside. There's this big crowd that spills outside. They're trying to carry a man on a mat through. There's no way they're going to get through on the normal way. And this is where they get creative. Because Palestinian homes very often have an external staircase. It's not internal to the courtyard. It's outside. And the reason for that being, it's still secure because the whole house is covered, is that's the way they'd walk up their crops and they'd dry them on their roofs. There was a little parapet or wall around the edge of the, and roofs weren't used for a lot, protect from elements, dry crops, okay? So they take this guy on his mat and they walk up the external staircase. They've done their calculations. They can kind of hear Jesus' voice. And now they're standing right over him. You get the picture? They're not 50 feet away from Jesus now. They're 5 feet away from Jesus now. Okay? But there is a problem. It's called a roof. Because it's right, this is a pretty serious obstacle here. And so what do they do? Don't try this at home. You talk about overcoming obstacles. The text says, in Mark it says, they dug through the roof and created a hole about as big as a door. I mean, the owner of the house is on his cell phone calling the cops. Okay? He's going to turn these. When's the last time? You want someone to make a roof hole the size of a door in your house? It's going to rain tomorrow, by the way. Okay? And Luke actually adds a little teeny tiny cool detail. He says they moved away, and the Greek word is karamos, which means ceramics. So what you've got is Palestinian roofs and walls were built like this. They used sticks and mud and plaster and ceramic material to create walls, and particularly with roofing, there was a little more ceramics involved. So what you've got is them cutting away sticks, pulling away the dried mud and plaster and lifting off the ceramic tiles to create a hole that's big enough, about a door size, because I got to tie ropes to the edge of each of the four corners of the mat and then lower the man down. And they got to keep him flat, right? You don't want to get a little higher on this side, or boop, he rolls onto Jesus, right? So they're just lowering it. Oh my gosh, this is... And by the way, I did a little homework. The same gravity that works today worked back then. All of the materials they were digging out that they couldn't grab with their hands fell down onto the crowd. Oh, the sermon was over. They heard him walking up there. They saw him digging. I mean, they interrupted Jesus royally. I mean, the sermon's over. Take the collection. Sing the hymn. And nobody's paying attention anymore. And what's... You can imagine ceramic tiles falling on Jesus. You don't want to hurt the guy that's going to help you, you know? So it obviously created a scandal. And then what they do is they start to lower this man down by the four corners of his bed with ropes, slowly, until he actually arrives right at the feet of Jesus as people are holding their breath and pushing back to create just enough room for one more guy on his bed in the midst of an already packed crowd. Do you have the picture? You would remember this. This is quite a scene. You talk about overcoming. And here's my favorite little tidbit in the text. It says this. It says, when Jesus saw their faith. And I go, stop! Faith is an abstract thing. You don't see faith. Yes, you do. You see people's faith in what they do, right? But here's the bigger question. When he says Jesus saw their faith, who was he referring to? Was he referring to the four friends and the man, or just the four friends? Okay, this is a good one. This is a good one. Think about this. Imagine you're the paralyzed guy, okay? So they're slowly, they've told him what they're doing, and they're moving him. And as they're moving him, they're giving him a transfusion of faith. They're loaning their faith to him because the closer they bring him in physical proximity to Jesus, the more real his healing becomes. And here's another piece of it. It's not mentioned in the text, but you know it's true. Even as people drew into the presence of Christ, there was also a component of Jesus' presence that made them feel very at odds with how out of bounds they had gone with God. In other words, his presence made them squirm about their sin. He was not mean. He was not a legalist. He was a friend of sinners, right? But still, there was something about his holy presence that made you just squirm a little bit that you were a sinner. And I think what happened was, by the time this man had gone all the distance, seen the obstacles, up on the roof, through the roof, down by the floor of Jesus, you got five people believing now. Jesus saw their, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 faith. He saw their faith. By the way, what makes Jesus happy? Faith. You know, if you think you have to be perfect to make Jesus happy, you are going to be one miserable person. Because quite frankly, none of us can attain perfection. We do want to sin less and less. It's not an excuse, so don't hear what I'm not saying. But we need to get off the performance track as a way to qualify ourselves with God. You put a smile on God's face when you believe him. And these people had the audacity to believe him enough to wreck a roof to get this man to Jesus. It's outstanding. And the owner was mad, but Jesus was happy, the owner of the house. And he saw their faith, and he was thrilled. Let me give you another principle. Sometimes you need to temporarily loan your faith to others. And that's not a joke, guys. I think this is a spectacular illustration of what I think God wants us to do. We need to be a faith friend to people. We need to understand that there are people around us that are so overwhelmed with fear or problems that they're shut down emotionally. And we need to pull out our faith jumper cables and give them a little restart because they're spiritually paralyzed. My friends had to do this to me, by the way, to get me to Jesus. My brother had died from a car accident. I didn't even know what to do. And so they carried me. You need sometimes, some people around you may need you to believe for them just a little bit. You think, that's bad theology. Really? How many of you have children? How many of you are not aware if you have children or not? Okay. Took me a while. They're the little people that get hungry three times a day that live in your house. Okay. Listen, when your kids are growing up, if you're going to try to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you're going to loan your faith to them until they get to the point where they can make it theirs. Okay? You're just going to loan it to them. All right? Well, there are some people that they're grieving. Maybe their spouse abandoned them. Maybe they just lost someone they were so attached to they can hardly breathe. Or maybe they've had some health or economic loss where they can barely get off the couch. They're in deep depression. And the only thing that will help them get to Christ is if somebody actually, at least metaphorically, carries them to help. Because they may not get there. A lot of people just need you to help them make the next step with them. Do it together. I love the rubberneckers here at our church. You know who the rubberneckers are? The people that stand out in our atrium and they don't face this way, they face that way and they go. And what they're doing, I know what they're doing, but I ask them anyways, what are you doing? Oh, I invited my friend to come to church and they said, no. Then I said I'd sit with him and they said, okay, then I'll come. Did you see what just happened? They gave him a little faith loan, enough courage to come and find out we don't pass out snakes here. We're not actually all that weird. I mean, I'm not actually all that weird. No. Do you see what I'm saying? They loan them a little faith. Just a little. Enough. And so we get this little strange twist that occurs in the story. Now we have this paralyzed man that can't move. He's lying on his mat, freshly lowered down from a hole in the roof by four ropes by his friends. And he's right there in front of Jesus. And it's so bold and it's such aggressive faith that Jesus is thrilled with this guy. And he's a popular miracle worker. And this man can't walk. So you think, oh, well, then the logic would say the next words out of his mouth are, stand up and walk. Right? Wrong. That's the logical thing for Jesus to do, but he is not logical based on our logic. Listen, what is your number one problem in life? Can you write it down on your sermon outline? What's your number one problem in life right now? And bet me that most of you, unless you're in church and you know I'm going to try to trick you, right? Most of you would not write, my number one problem in life is sin. And it's sins that I've committed against God that they've hurt my relationship with God. Because he's holy and perfect, and I'm fallen and polluted, and you can't put sin and perfection together. It's like mixing oil and water. He loves us, but we got this sin problem. We're so used to dealing with symptoms and superficial issues that we fail to drive down to the root issue of what's going on. It's sin. And it separates us from God. Let me give you another principle here because it's clear that it's highlighted in this passage. Above everything else in life, you need to be right with God. That's number one. You need to be right with God. The Bible calls being right with God salvation or being born again or redemption. There's different expressions, but it speaks of spiritual conversion. It's not the restoring of the physical body, it's the healing of the soul. Because you and I, we have got to make the effort to see our human condition as God sees it. And we have to stop obsessing about surface symptoms and dig down to the real issues. And the real issues are going to drive you back to this issue of sin. Isaiah 59:2 nails it. He says, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. It's not because God's not able. Nor is ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities, and what's the next word? Have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Ouch. Salvation consists primarily in forgiveness of sins. And we got to understand that. By nature, you and I are separated from God at birth. And I know you don't, this isn't something you like to talk about much, but heaven and hell are real. And real people go to heaven or hell. God is not a meanie. God never wants anyone to perish. But for you and I to end up in hell, you know what we need to do? Nothing. Just go with the flow of culture. That's why God sent Jesus, to break that insanity, to interrupt that vicious cycle, and to give us a way out in hope. Hell is very real. That man had a serious sin problem that separated him from God. That was his biggest problem. Now, I don't want to play light on the suffering this man went through, nor do I want to play light with anybody's suffering here, because I'm telling you, when you are suffering physical pain or some kind of physical malady or emotional trauma, it's pretty much all you see. It fills up your radar system, your screen. It's full. And Jesus is gently asking this man to make room on his radar screen for another issue that may actually be much bigger than that man realized. His sin. Let me illustrate this, because some of you are looking glassy-eyed at me. So let me just illustrate this. This man, what's going to happen this day is a healing. I'll let the cat out of the bag, okay? But understand, this man's going to move forward in life, and he's still going to die. Because that's the curse we carry in our bodies right now. Whether it's 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, or 20 years from this episode, he's going to die. Now, when he dies and steps across the line of eternity and faces his maker in judgment, you tell me what will be more important, that his body was temporarily healed of paralysis, or that his soul was eternally healed and forgiven by God and he was made right with God before he met God? You tell me what's more important. This is not a hard question. It's hard from our perspective as human beings because we focus on the immediate pain. And we may miss the bigger issue. It's sin. Above everything else in our life, you and I need to be made right with God. And the only way for us to be made right with God is if somebody makes a provision for the forgiveness of sin. That's the only way it can happen. And by the way, at the end of this message, I got some good news for you today. I'm going to give you a chance to receive God's forgiveness and salvation. You can walk out of here a person with confidence that you're in the family of God and that you're right with God. Because the Bible is very clear. Well, let's get there eventually, but I want you to see that there's an objection. This is where the text kind of goes sour a little bit. Because we've now arrived at the heart of the story. Does anybody like artichokes? Yes. Oh man, I love artichokes, okay? And you know how you gotta boil them just right, and you gotta soften the leaves, and then you got your butter or mayonnaise and a little lemon or whatever, and then you pull all the leaves off and you eat them, and then you throw the heart away. And it was a great experience, and it was right? You don't throw the heart away. I'm ugly, I'm not stupid. Okay? Look. I pull the heart out. I ask people to leave the room. I turn the TV off, the music down, and I get out the right mayonnaise. Not some store-bought secondary brand. You need not even Hellman's. I'm sorry. Don't mean to hurt your feelings. You got to get the right mayonnaise, and you cut it into small pieces. Now you're at the heart of the issue. This is where the heart of the issue is right here. You can write it in your sermon outline if you want. I did not put it there. This is the main point of the text. Jesus Christ has the authority and power to forgive sins because of who he is. Jesus Christ has the authority and power to forgive sins because of who he is. And so we see in verse 20, this man can't walk. Jesus looks down at him. He doesn't say, get up and walk. He says, friend. Isn't that cool? Friend. Jesus is a friend of sinners. We're going to see that next week. Friend, your sins are forgiven. This is the religious leaders go crazy at this point. The sin police goes on high alert, and they can't believe that he would say something like that, because only God can forgive sins. And so they don't say it, they just think it. Now pay attention to the text here. It says in verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. They're right. But they had never considered that Jesus might be God in the flesh. Next verse, verse 22. Jesus knew what they were thinking. Stop for just a second. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And the Greek word for thought is usually gnosos. It means thought, and it means, you know, in this case, Jesus would know what they're thinking. That's not what actually the text says. The text says, here's my Greek speaker, it's epignosos. And when you got epi, it means it's on hyperdrive. He has a thorough knowledge of what they're thinking, even though they haven't said it. Now, what do you call it when someone knows your thoughts? You call that omniscience, people. Only God is omniscient and knows our thoughts. The devil does not know your thoughts. Angels do not know your thoughts. I know, you probably don't believe this. Even your mom doesn't know all your thoughts. But God knows all your thoughts. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is forgiving sins. Only God knows all your thoughts. Jesus knows their thoughts. Could it be that Jesus is God in the flesh? Are you with me, people? This is a big deal. Now, let me give you a principle here. Jesus Christ can read your thoughts, okay? That's scary for some people. Just think of all you that have had hostile thoughts towards me during this sermon. God's going to tell me later, and I'll take down your names. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But listen, if it's true that God is everywhere at the same time, omnipresence, and he knows all things, past, present, and future, omniscience, and he can do all things, omnipotence, why in the world would you ever try to run away from him? It's futile. And he is good and loving. Why wouldn't you run towards him? Why wouldn't you surrender to him? Any other response just seems so illogical to me. Respond in faith. And so Jesus is reading their thoughts. Because he's God, Jesus is forgiving sins because he's God in the flesh. But they don't have any room in their theological categories for that. So that's going to cause some problems. And in fact, let me just say, they say that he blasphemes at this point. And it may seem strange, but this is the day Jesus actually seals his death threat, his death warrant. Because he had to do it. He had to say this. He came to do this. The kingdom is about forgiveness and salvation and setting the prisoner free. But the religious authorities now will become increasingly more hostile towards Jesus until they kill him from this point on. Okay, he just declared war on religion with what he did. But here's the proof. This one tortured me for a while until I thought this one through. How can you prove that you've forgiven someone's sins? I mean, it's something that happens on a conceptual level. It's a metaphorical. It's a spiritual transaction. You can't put it under a microscope. You can't examine it with a magnifying glass if someone is or isn't forgiven. So how do you know they can do it? Because the authority and power to forgive sins is invisible. It's technically unprovable if you rely on science to do it. Do you follow what I'm saying? So Jesus says, and I want you to see this, because then that triggers another issue. But the authority and power to heal paralysis is intensely visible, and it's very provable. They know this guy, and they've seen him all their life. That man has no feeling below his neck. And if Jesus does something there, he's proving that he can do what he claims to do. Look at verse 22. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Jesus said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. It's easy to say that. Or get up and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And immediately stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and he went home praising God. What happens here demonstrates once and for all Jesus' claim that he can forgive sins. I mean, this is the last time you saw somebody heal someone that was paralyzed. And I'm going to be a little nitpicky here. Based on what you read in this passage here, do you think a miracle occurs?
Yes.
Yes? You guys are a little more awake. You did lose an hour of sleep, but you think a miracle occurs here? You would be wrong. Look more carefully. Multiple miracles occur. Stay with me now. You thought I was a heretic. Think about this. If you're a paralyzed man, one miracle doesn't get the job done. Jesus Christ had to heal the paralysis, which was a nerve issue. And then he had to heal the atrophied muscles that had not been used. So this man, even if he stood up, would fall down like a scarecrow. Then he had to actually divinely give coordination to his... You've ever seen a little kid try to walk for the first time? It's cute, but it ain't pretty. He had to divinely give him coordination to walk. Then he had to solve the vertigo problems, because if you're like this for years, it takes the world of medicine months of raising people up and putting them down so they don't faint from vertigo when they're lifted up, folks. And then not only that, he had to strengthen his arms too, because he rolled up his bed mat in a coordinated way, put it under his arm, and walked out by himself. You got at least five miracles here. My best count. This is outstanding. I mean, don't miss the point. The physical healing is just icing on the cake, people. The real issue is the double healing. He healed him spiritually forever, and he healed him physically temporarily. It's like the little cherry on top of the sundae. I'll take the whole sundae. You eat the cherry. It's icing on the cake. It's outstanding. He loved the man. He gave him some temporary relief, but he healed him forever. It's a double healing. It's not a single healing. It's a double healing. And I want to show you my grandson, because this is the response the people had. The response was amazement. It was just amazement. He did what? Is he walking out? Mom, how do you do that? Verse 26, everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today. You see all these expressions piling up on each other in verse 26? The people are right to be amazed and praise God. They've never seen anything. There's no Old Testament equivalent here. No one's ever been healed of paralysis. And go check it out. Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Elijah, none of them ever healed. None of them ever forgave sins. This is a first. This is a whole new category. They don't even have a place to put this experience. There's no mental spot to file it. It's interesting, they say remarkable things here. The actual word in the original Greek is paradoxa, from which we get the word paradox. It's a compound word, which means para is against, doxa opinion. Let me just put it in the bottom drawer here. What they're experiencing blows their theological circuit board. There is no place to put this experience. Nothing like this has ever happened on earth before. Jesus is so far above all the greats of the Old Testament with this episode that they got to step back. And could it be that God is among us? And the kingdom of God is breaking through, and the prisoners are truly being released, and the power of God is greater than the power of sin. The power of love is greater than the power of evil to push back these parameters and do some real damage to hell and reverse the curse. Could it be? It's amazing. Something new, something marvelous is happening. God is actually on the move. I mean, if you look at this, guys, the simple conclusion is what pleased Jesus most in this whole story was faith. They had faith. He saw their faith. And so he moved based on seeing their faith. He forgave. He saved. He healed. That is incredibly good news. And by the way, that same Jesus is here today and would like to do the same thing today. Remember that the Bible is not written to entertain you. The gospel writers did not take a pen to give you information. They took a pen under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to lead you to Jesus, where you could fully come alive. You could discover life in Christ. And so I think without stretching this much, what Luke is driving us to by telling us this story is essentially asking us the same question. Will you ask for Christ's eternal forgiveness today? Will you do that? Will you stop trusting in your own abilities to save yourself? Will you stop trying to solve your greatest spiritual problems in life, which are sin and separation from God, and let him solve them for you through his mercy and grace? Because this Jesus, he went to the cross, he was tortured for you, he shed his blood to pay for your forgiveness and salvation and buy you back for God. This is the old, old story, and it's still beautiful. Jesus did that for you, and what he wants you to do is simply add faith to it. Trust him and take it like a beggar takes fresh bread. Will you ask for Christ's eternal forgiveness today? If you have your programs here, I just want you to open up for a second. On the side is a little flap right here, and I want you to actually tear that off, okay? I'm going to do something right now. Just tear that off. It's got a picture of a man being lowered by four ropes. You see that there? And if I'm after writing this message, I just kind of created a little prayer. I'm going to read the prayer. I'm going to put it on the screen as well. And if this is something you'd like to pray to God, I want to give you a chance to do that this morning. I'm going to read it. If you agree with this and you would like to ask God to forgive you of your sins, he's here and he's willing to do it. Okay? So we'll just give you a little bit of time to pray after I read this. Let's just see if you agree with this, if this is something you sense you need today. Dear Jesus, today I recognize that my number one need in life is to be right with you, to be eternally forgiven and saved. So I'm asking you for this healing of my soul. I'm guilty of many moral failures and sins, so please cleanse me. Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. I surrender to you in faith right now and believe you can save me forever. Thank you. Amen. If you've never prayed a prayer like that, God can read your minds, remember? Let's just go silent for about 60 seconds. And I just want you to pray something like that back to God. Ask him into your life. Let's just go quiet and pray for about a minute, okay? Father, I just thank you that you never change and you're not willing that anybody should perish. And whoever comes to you and just tells you they're sorry for their sin and asks you to forgive them and heal them, you're so quick to do it. So I pray that today would be the day of salvation for many. God, that you would heal spiritual paralysis in the lives of many. Amen. I want to just say also that Jesus teaches elsewhere, it's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 33 and following, that when you make a profession of faith in him, he wants you to make that public and not just keep it a personal, private thing. So the way we do that at Creekside is we just ask people to own their decisions. So if that's something that you prayed and you want to own that, we're going to just give you an opportunity to actually externalize that. And the way that we do that is just by asking you to fill in that thing, put your name on it, own it, and write that little in the little box. I'm making a decision to ask Jesus into my life for the first time. We'd ask that you would do that. And I'm going to ask, you've already torn it off, but fill it out and turn it in. What I mean by that is you just fold that and drop that in the offering that's going to come by in maybe about a minute or so. It's very, very important that we own our spiritual decisions before God. We don't have anything to sell you as a church. We're here to give you the good news, but it does give you an opportunity to own your decision and go public with it. I also want to say, if you looked at the bottom of this card, just take a quick moment to say, there's some people, they're not quite there, but they'd like to know about more about Christ. There's a box for that, or they'd like to have contact with the pastor, there's an opportunity. Know more about Creekside, even take a campus tour. Those are all things that are possible if you just let us know. We'd be happy to help any way we can. One more thing I want to say before I let you go. I'm hungry too, so don't worry. Remember, it's an hour later or earlier. I shouldn't be hungry. What's the problem? Okay, I'm always hungry. Is anybody making artichokes today? Okay. Oh. The second implication that comes from this text is this question, are you willing to offer friendly transfusions of faith to those around you? It just seems so clear to me. We live in a broken world of people that are overwhelmed by life. There's things that have happened to them or consequences as a result of bad decisions, but either way, they may suffer from some kind of spiritual paralysis, and they're not going to be able to take the next step towards God alone. And so we loan our faith to them. We give them a little transfusion. We rubberneck it and invite them and sit with them. Whatever it is that we need to do, we actually just kind of take them by the hand and help them take that next. You know what that requires? That requires willingness on our part, spiritual antenna that are up looking for opportunities, and responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit that says, invite that person to church. Spend some time and talk and pray with that person. Just listen to that person, because that's a part of the process too of loaning our faith. Now understand, this is, relationships are messy, and I've had people that have thought that my intentions were not pure, and so it's kind of come back on me in not the most positive way. That's a part of the price. But still, we're called to give our faith away. We're called to loan it out. We're called to give transfusions, and so I think God would have you roll up your sleeve and give away a little faith. Transfuse it out until that person can stand up and walk on their own. That's all I want to say this morning. Let's call our ushers forward. We're going to receive our morning tithes, offerings, any gifts towards our video venue. We're going to call our worship team back out here as well. And while they're coming, let me pray, okay? Make sure you enjoy our bathrooms this morning, all right? Before you go. Don't enjoy them too much, but a little bit. Father, I'm so grateful for this church, and I'm so grateful for the gospel. I'm so grateful for Jesus, who heals so completely and deals with issues as they really are. God, teach us to see things the way you see them, and to love the things you love. And this morning, Lord, we thank you, those of us that have received your forgiveness, for the cleansing of our consciences and our lives from past misdeeds, Lord. And we thank you for your ongoing cleansing. But even for those that are responding today and those that are still wrestling, God, we would pray that you would continue to woo people by your Holy Spirit until they are fully alive and made right with you. Thank you that you're willing to do that because of your great love. Receive our gifts and our worship, Lord, right now as we close this service in Jesus' name. Amen.